today you're going to be hearing a sermon on the Christian's crown. The scriptures tell us that the Christian who is faithful to the end of his life gets a crown, or in Greek, a stephanos, from which we get the English proper names Stephen or Stephan, or the female name Stephanie, or the shortened form Steve. They come from the Greek word stephanos for crown. So we see that in Revelation 2, verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, in fact, depending on how you count the crowns of the Christian mentioned in the New Testament, you can count at least 4, maybe 5, maybe even 6. But there are different kinds of crowns that are described, although in the cases of 2 or 3 of them, there's a good bit of overlap. That's why I say it depends on how many crowns you would count. It's a bit subjective. I have decided to differentiate out 6 of them in this lesson. Now, we should not think that we're talking about 4 to 6 different crowns here. What we're really talking about, since according to Ephesians 4, verse 4, there is one hope for the Christian, is not that different Christians, maybe depending upon how faithful they've been in this life, will get a different crown, maybe from some other Christian. Rather, these 4 to 6 crowns are simply different ways of describing one or the same crown. So each of these different descriptions of the Christian's crown gives important descriptions of the crown, and thus adds an informative and important layer of meaning to the crown each time it's designated or described in a different way. So let's look at the Christian's crown that he can expect if he's faithful to the Lord in this life, and see what important meanings we can draw out of them. For instance, this Christian's crown is a crown of victory. Now, for some of these readings, it might be important to get the word crown itself to read from the King James Version, and I'm actually reading from the New American Standard Version. But here in 2 Timothy 2, verse 5, it says, "And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." And what is given as compete according to the rules here in verse 5 is actually he does not win the crown. As a matter of fact, I have a footnote saying literally is not crowned. An athlete is not crowned. He does not win the victory crown or wreath unless he competes according to the rules. So we see here that the Christian's crown is comparable to what we today would call a trophy. Paul is using an athletic metaphor, as he will also at the end of 1 Corinthians 9, as we'll consider that in just a moment. But this crown, trophy, if you will, was given to a winner to signify the fact that he has won. It identifies him as the winner, the one who has defeated his competitors. And thus, he enjoys triumph, and the rewards his victory brings him. Today, of course, those rewards can be considerable. Sometimes when Olympic athletes compete and they win the gold medal particularly, they stand to get lucrative endorsements. They can endorse certain products. Just the fact that they can attach their name to those products in the eyes of those who sell those products, that's important because it can boost sales. Just trying to say that sometimes victory can be pretty lucrative to athletes. And yet there are a few warnings or exceptions that we've got to issue about the concept of victory in general. Not particularly spiritual victory. Because I want to draw a contrast between the concept of any kind of victory and the particular spiritual victory that the Christian can enjoy. and that his crown would signify. As Paul observes here, I'm referring to 2 Timothy 2, verse 5, in the first place, a Christian must compete according to the rules. So the Christian's efforts must be made within the law of Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:21. He is under the law of God, which is the law of Christ. The Christian does not win his crown of victory just by entering the race, just by enrolling to run, and he doesn't even win just by beginning the contest. He's got to finish it. We're told in the scriptures, as a matter of fact, that it is he who has endured to the end, Matthew 10:22, 24:13, who will be saved. Endures to the end. It's not enough just to start. It's not enough just to register. It's not enough to go the first mile of a 5-mile race or something like that. You actually have to finish. But that's an important concept in itself. In a physical race, it's not enough to finish, is it? You've actually got to be the first one across the finish line to win. And that's an important difference between the physical race and the spiritual race. In our case, we have to finish. It might be in a way that we come in, well, chronologically speaking, last. But that doesn't matter. We just have to get ourselves across the finish line. In a physical race, that's not enough. But also we need to bear in mind that the Christian does not have to defeat other human beings to win. Everyone who enters the competition with the Christian can win. His fellow competitors do not have to lose in order for him to win. And this is because they are not competing against him. Instead, everyone is competing against Satan. And it is he that those who are in the Christian's race or contest must overcome and crush. Paul in Romans 16, verse 20, promises that those who compete successfully against Satan will crush him. The Christian's victory, though, takes nothing at all from the possibility of others enjoying victory with him. As a matter of fact, conduct that makes it more likely he will win makes it more likely that they will win. Why? Because he will be setting a good example before them and encouraging them. In fact, his victory, to some extent, depends on his effort to bring them to victory along with him. What I'm trying to say is, we want others to win too. Those who are in the race with us, we're trying to bring along with us. How? By teaching them the gospel of Jesus Christ. By setting a good example before them. And it is because we're helping them to win with us that, in that regard, we're able to win also. And also, let me mention, while I'm mentioning exceptions about victories in the general sense, there can be some problems with victories. First of all, they can be short-lived. For instance, those who engage in boxing on the highest level, well, I think they're required to defend their title at least once a year. If they don't, they forfeit their title. So they're hanging on to that title as a temporary thing. Also, victory can sometimes be gained by cheating. I don't know if many of you remember a cyclist by the name of Lance Armstrong. But he was winning the Tour de France year after year after year. It seemed, wow, he was a champion and he was lauded as a great cyclist. But they found out that he was cheating. He was taking, well, I really don't know exactly what it was, whether it was some drugs or hormones or what, but something to give him an edge. He was cheating to get his victories. I don't remember the details of the story very well, but I believe he was stripped of his titles and so forth. Sometimes people cheat to win. And then sometimes victories can be too costly. You might have heard of the expression Pyrrhic victory. It comes from the experience of a king, Pyrrhus, who lived in the 3rd century B.C. And he battled with the Romans. And early on, he won some battles against the Romans. But in 279 BC, he had a battle with the Romans at Asculum, and he defeated them. But he defeated them at great cost. Supposedly then, he said, if we are victorious in one more battle with the Romans, we shall be utterly ruined. It's because he simply lost too many men to defeat the Romans. He couldn't keep it up. Sometimes victory can be won at too high a cost. And that's where the expression Pyrrhic victory comes from. Yeah, you won, but it cost you too much. And sometimes victories can be just plain evil. Conquest can sometimes go to an evil person, at least in the beginning. And he can sometimes use his conquest for evil purposes. Of course, we think of Hitler, who conquered much of Western Europe, and all the hurtful things that he did. So sometimes the results of victory are tragic for those who are defeated. So I say all of that to say, we need to look a little bit deeper. What more can we find out about this crown of victory? Well, that brings up the next point. It is also described as a crown of righteousness. In 2 Timothy again, chapter 4, verse 8. So you see, in the same letter of Paul's, we have the crown of victory referred to, and it is a crown of righteousness. In chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verse 8, Paul says, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So, the crown of victory is also a crown of righteousness. And this is not imputed righteousness that the Calvinists talk about when they say, oh, the righteousness of Christ is just transferred to or imputed to or credited to a person, regardless of whether or not he is personally righteous. No. The scriptures tell us that this crown of righteousness consists of a personal righteousness or is in recognition of personal righteousness. Well, just look at the preceding verse, 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, where Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And then he goes into the crown of righteousness in verse 8. But see, that's personal righteousness, because he had finished the course. He had kept the faith. He had fought the good fight. Of course, John also points out the importance of personal righteousness in 1 John 3, verse 7. I'm not denying that the righteousness of Christ is very important in order to be our sacrifice. He had to be sinless, and he was sinless. But we have to follow him in striving to be without sin. So that in 1 John 3, verse 7, John there says, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices or does righteousness is righteous. I emphasize that because some people have the idea, well, I don't need to be personally righteous. I don't need to be too concerned about how I live or my sins, because the righteousness of Christ is going to be transferred or imputed to me as if it were my own. And that's what God is going to see. So it's immaterial whether or not I live in a personally righteous way. Not so. The one who is righteous does righteousness. And thus, the apostle who said in Titus 3, verse 5, that our own righteousness cannot form the basis or grounds of our salvation, also recognized and said that one cannot get a crown apart from righteousness. So, this crown of victory cannot be received by one who does not live a life of faithfulness. It's interesting that in Lamentations 5, verse 16, Jeremiah there associates the crown falling from the Jews' heads with sin. As a matter of fact, that's such a powerful statement there in the context of this point that I want to take the time to turn to it and read it. Lamentations, the 5th chapter, verse 16. And there we see specifically that Jeremiah says, "The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned." Yes, the crown can fall off your head if you subject yourself to sin. And since the crown of righteousness is not received during one's life, Paul said in the future, 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, which we've read, the only way that it can be taken is if we allow it to be taken by sin. In Revelation, the 3rd chapter, verses 4 and 5, we're told that if we're not faithful, our names can be erased from the book of life. So in Revelation 3, beginning with verse 4, it says, "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments." Now, their garments there would be a metaphor for their righteousness or their spiritual status, their conduct, and they've not soiled them, that is, soiled them or besmirched them with sin in their lives. "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels." There's a possibility, theoretically, that Christian's name could be erased from the book of life. That's the same as losing his crown. We should not want that to happen. But also, as we move on, we see that Paul again refers to this crown under an athletic metaphor, and we observe that it's the crown of incorruptibility or imperishability. In 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter then, verse 24, we notice there that Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize or is crowned? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath," that is, crown, "but we an imperishable," or the King James Version uses the word incorruptible, hence I use the word incorruptibility here. And he goes on to say in verses 26 and 27, "Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." Here we have the incorruptible crown referred to. Peter uses a similar term when he says in 1 Peter 5, verse 4, that Christians receive an unfading crown of glory. Now, the wreaths or crowns of the ancient Greeks and Romans were made of laurel. That's why we talk about someone who is doing nothing, is sitting on his laurels. He's satisfied with what he's already won and doesn't want anything else, and is inactive, therefore. So the ancient Greeks and Romans gave crowns or wreaths to the heads of their winners, and those wreaths were made of laurel or oak or myrtle. But the thing about it is, since they were botanical, biological in nature, as soon as they were cut and they were formed into wreaths or crowns, they began to wilt, they began to dry up and fade and die. Well, the crown that we as Christians will get will be incorruptible. It will be an unfading crown of glory. And the fact that the crowns of the ancient Greeks and Romans faded is an indication of how short-lived the victories they signified could be. Any triumph which belongs to this life can last no longer than this short life itself. Earthly crowns then do not endure, as we're told in Proverbs 27, verse 24. They can be taken away, as we're told in Job 19, verse 9. You know, there's an interesting story that has come down to us. It's probably legendary, but it makes a good point anyway. The story is that when the conquering Roman general would come home, he would be given a great triumphal parade. His trophies would be paraded along with him. His captives would be paraded along with him, and he would be riding along in the chariot to the shouts of acclaim from the crowds along the way. You've probably heard of these New York City ticker tape parades. It would be something like that. As a matter of fact, we've given parades like that to some of our conquering generals. Think out of World War II, General Eisenhower, who became a president of the United States, was given a victory parade. But they had something like that among the ancient Romans. So here comes the conquering hero home, and he's given this triumphal parade. But lest he become too proud, and his pride needs to be checked, the story is that a slave was appointed to ride alongside him in his chariot. And as the general is receiving the acclaim of the crowds along the way, the slave has been appointed to whisper in his ear the Latin words, memento mori, which in English is translated to be, remember, you will die. I find that chilling. I kind of hope it's true, because it reflects the truth. We need to temper our pride with the fact that any crowns we get in this life are corruptible. Our victories will pass, because life itself will pass. But the crowns we get in heaven last forever. Then there is also a crown of life. In James 1, verse 12, the crown of life is referred to, actually, it is also referred to in Revelation 2, verse 10. But in James 1, verse 12, it says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, let me define the word life here, as in that expression, crown of life. In the scriptures, with respect to the life that we're promised in heaven, it is not just continued conscious existence. Rather, life encompasses or includes the idea of the quality of that life. After all, in Luke the 16th chapter, verses 19 through 26, we see that the formerly rich man in Hades had a conscious existence, but it says there he was in torment. He did not have life. He might have had existence, but it was a ruined existence. It was a living death, you might call it. Or as the book of Revelation calls it, it was the second death. But life in heaven is so sublimely blissful. And I love this little two-word expression that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, where he encourages people to take hold of that which is life indeed. Now, the word indeed means really. This life that your earthly crown might give you is only given you for a while, and it's uncertain. But Paul urges us in 1 Timothy 6, verse 19, and specifically in context, I believe he's speaking to the rich who might think, oh, I'm rich. I've really got life. I have found life. Paul, in effect, is saying, no, you haven't, because your riches can be taken away from you, and you can die at any moment, and then where are your riches going to be? Nowhere where they can help you. But he says, take hold of that which is life indeed. The word indeed means truly, really. What I'm offering you, or what the gospel is offering you, is really life. Not some short-lived, temporary life. But what I'm offering you is life indeed. It's the true, real life that the Christian stands to have. And all of those who set their hope in this life need to think about it. Olympic athletes who win their crowns, their wreaths, their medals, The career of an Olympic athlete, and the Olympics only occur every 4 years, really doesn't last too long. A lot of them come back, I suppose, for maybe a second round of the Olympics 4 years later, or maybe even a third in some instances. But after a while, the body begins to break down, and they don't have the strength, and they're not able to muster the skills that they used to have, and they have to retire. And guess what? Olympic athletes die. Then where's all that? This crown is awarded to those who persevere in faithfulness. It's given to them such that it is called eternal life. Since there is no death in heaven, we're told in Revelation 21 verse 4, Revelation 22 verse 5, Revelation 3 verse 12, no one will go out of the temple. You'll never leave. You'll always be there where there is life. This crown of life is awarded to those who persevere in faithfulness as long as they live. That's what James said in James 1 verse 12. If we persevere, if we continue on, if we endure, perhaps to ancient people, it was actually more meaningful to speak to them of eternal life. Because from what I've told, longevity or lifespan wasn't that great back then. The average lifespan might have been somewhere in the 40s. Today, at least in the United States right now, I think both men and women, on average, can be expected to live into the 70s. Maybe later. But all eventually grow old and die. To the ancients, then, eternal life was something important because life was even briefer for them, but even more painful. It is a great irony that people forfeit a greater life for a lesser one, so that Jesus has to remind people in Matthew 16, verses 25 and 26. Why give up, in essence, I'm paraphrasing him, eternal life for some short-lived pleasures here upon this earth? Why exchange your soul for the pleasures of this life? The next crown that we want to consider might be called the crown of joy. In Philippians, the 4th chapter, verse 1, Paul emphasizes this fact when he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." And he reiterates that basic idea in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19, where he says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming?" Paul further stresses the Christian's crown as one that consists of joy. And this speaks of the nature of the Christian's heavenly existence. It's going to be a joyful existence. It also speaks of the source of that joy, one another, and what we've been able to do for one another in bringing one another to Christ and to heaven. It's difficult to imagine Christians rejoicing in their brethren in heaven if they can find no joy in their association with them on this earth. Yes, we need to find joy in our brethren. To rejoice in brethren is part of our crown, but to do that, as Paul says in Philippians 4 verse 1, where he refers to that crown of joy, we need to stand firm. One last description of a crown is what Peter refers to as the unfading crown of glory, 1 Peter 5, verse 4. Now, glory starts off, I suppose, with a physical basis or connotation. When Jesus was transfigured and there was a gleam, a radiance emanating from him on the mount, it is referred to as glory. So physical glory is grandeur, it is splendor, it is radiance. But then there is moral glory that doesn't have anything to do with that, necessarily. Moral glory consists of exaltation, praise, honor, acclamation. That's going to be part of our crown of glory. Paul in Romans 2 verse 7 speaks of what salvation consists of and what Christians therefore are looking for in their salvation. This is Romans 2 verse 7. So that he says, to those who by perseverance in doing good, oh, there's our emphasis again upon doing good to get the crown, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So you see there's this overlap in these descriptions of the Christian's crown. And yet, this is a glory which Christians must seek to have in the life hereafter. Not here upon this earth. Speaking of glory, it's interesting to note that in John 12, verses 42 and 43, there were some rulers, it says, who had come to believe in Jesus, but they weren't willing to confess Him, even though they believed in Him. Well, why not? Let's look at the passage. John 12, verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. It's interesting to note here that the word approval is a translation of the Greek word doxa, which is the word for glory. Same word Peter uses in 1 Peter 5, verse 4, when he refers to the unfading crown of glory. They wanted the glory or the glorification which would come from men rather than the glory and the glorification and the approval of God. Well, that glory of men was going to be short-lived. Let me say in conclusion, there was another crown that was worn by someone, Christ. He wore a crown of thorns before He was crucified. And yet that crown of thorns enabled Him to wear many crowns, we're told in Revelation 19, verse 12. And this is also why the Christian will be able to have his crown, because he previously wore his crown of thorns. And that's why I have Jerry read from Revelation 4, verses 4 through 11, because in verse 10 it says the 24 elders, who it seems to me represent the faithful who have been saved, those 24 elders have crowns on their heads. But what do they do with those crowns? It says they cast them before the throne of God. Why? They do that in recognition of the fact that they have their crowns of life or of righteousness. They have them because of God, because of God's grace, because of what God has done for them through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus wore His crown of thorns, I can have my crown of life. And yet to have that crown by which Christians will reign with Christ and sit on His throne, we must endure. So that Paul says in 2 Timothy 2 verse 12, and I'll close with this reading here, 2 Timothy 2 verse 12. Paul says, if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. Don't what you want to have your crown of life, your crown of righteousness, your crown of joy, your incorruptible crown, however it is described in the New Testament, isn't that something wonderful to have? If you've not yet claimed it, you can claim it today. And in the future, it will be given to you. It will be laid up for you as soon as you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Won't you come forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us your faith in Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God, and then be baptized or immersed in a body of water which we've prepared so that you might leave this place in anticipation of receiving that crown of life. If you have been baptized into Christ, but since then have fallen away, I'm sorry to say that is not unusual. It's also possible for you to come back to Christ and reclaim your crown. Why not then come before us, make confession of your sins, and commit yourself once again to leading a life of righteousness? If we can encourage you, won't you come forward and let us know that? As together for your sake, we now stand and sing.